If you want an outline of the sermon this morning, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and you will have that. May I just tell you how happy I am to be back? And we have a great crowd of people here, and I hope that when you're finished today, you will be able to say it was good to come. My objective in this time that I will spend in these 13 lessons is to do good and no harm. Romans chapter 8. Now, this lesson that we're entering into in this passage is the next step up from the Bible class. We talked about the killing of Jesus. And somebody said, and I think wisely so, Jesus being infinite suffered in a finite amount of time what we being finite would have suffered in an infinite amount of time. And the cross has to be personal to me. I have to think about the cross and the things we talked about this morning and come to the conclusion at the end of that he did that for me. Now, we're going to start in verse 31, but I have to preface that by reminding you who this is about, or at least to whom this is directed. This sermon and these verses aren't applicable to everybody. They're applicable to people who are in Christ. So the first verse says, "Now there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now who is that? Well, in Romans chapter 6, you have a description about how a person gets into Christ. Verse 3, he says that we were buried with him by baptism into death, that we're buried into Christ and into his death. That's a remarkable thing. I suppose that we'll keep talking about or quit talking about the necessity of baptism when we find a way to get into the death of Jesus or into Christ without it. This says that we're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. These people who are described or talked about in Romans chapter 8 are people who are in Christ. And then he adds this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? It's not about the flesh. It's not talking about sexuality per se. What it's talking about is a contrast between people who live like this is the only world there is and people who recognize that there's a world beyond this one. I'm not going to live here forever. I've got an expiration date stamped on me, and so do you. We're not going to stay here. Our generation is not the only generation. It's only one, right? And the generations roll on. That's not a pessimistic statement. It's a realistic one. Now, do you live your life like this is the only world there is? Then the answer or the description for you is you walk after the flesh. I live a worldly life. But these are not people that description fits. These are people who are in Christ. That means they were baptized into Christ. And they don't walk after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. That is, they walk according to the teachings of the New Testament. Now, they're not perfect people. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says, sometimes they sin. We know that. But these are people who strive every day to be faithful Christians. Now, for those people, this passage is applicable. And I want to frame it this way. There are five amazing questions that you ought to ask the devil. Five amazing questions that Satan cannot answer. And they're questions that are asked by, should be asked by, people who are in Christ who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, let's jump in. Start with me in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first amazing question. Now, this word for is critical here, and it can mean one of two things. I'm not sure which one he has reference to, but both of them are true. If God be for us, take it first to mean that he is in our defense, that we are in a battle in this world against Satan, and we have an arch enemy in Satan, and that Jesus is on our side. Oh, that's big. Remember in Numbers chapter 14, when the spies came back from Canaan land, and Joshua and Caleb gave encouragement in Numbers 14 and said, look, their strength is departed from them. They don't have any hope because God is on our side. Their defense, their bread for us, their defense is departed from them. What's that? That's courage that comes from knowing that God's on our side. If God be for us. Or what about Isaiah chapter 41? In this passage, Isaiah refers to Jacob or Israel as a worm. Read it with me. And the Bible says, behold, of those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. Now he gets down and says, I don't want you to be afraid, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Now, you seem kind of strange that you would call Israel a worm. Does that seem a little insulting to you? I mean, after all, we changed the words, didn't we? In the song, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a... See, that's what we used to say. We used to sing, for such a worm as I. That's not what the new songbooks say. They say, for such a one as I. I think that those who did that probably failed to appreciate what Isaiah 41 said. He referred to Jacob or Israel as a worm. Is that an insult? No, it's on the contrary. What he's saying is that if you take God and even something as weak as a worm, you've got a mighty force that cannot be defeated. That's the point. I got to appreciate that if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, the second way you could use that word is to suggest that God died vicariously for us. John 1 and verse 1 says that Jesus is God, and that he went to the cross for me, and that he took my place. Either of those has equal value to me. So the first question that Satan can't answer, for those of us who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, if God be for us, who can be against us? Here's the second amazing question. Drop down to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, Paul is a logician. He's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the logic here is just very powerful. You remember when Abraham took Isaac and sacrificed him on Mount Moriah? He sacrificed him in his heart. And God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom you love, and get to the land of Moriah, to a mountain that I'll tell you of, and offer him for a burnt offering. And Abraham took Isaac, and you remember he bound him and put him on the altar, and he took the knife, and God stopped his hand. Remember that? And the next verse says, God said to him, now I know that you fear me, because you will not withhold anything from me. You won't hold your own son from me. Now, I want to ask you a question. Suppose at that point God has said, and Abraham, I want your coat. You suppose Abraham would have denied him the coat? I really like that donkey. I want you to give me your donkey. Your staff. I want your staff. What if God had said that to Abraham? Do you suppose that Abraham would have balked at that and said, now look, Lord, enough is enough, you know. You can't have my coat. I like my staff. You can't stretch your mind around that, because when Abraham gave God Isaac, it was his most prized thing. Why Abraham wouldn't deny God anything, and that was proof that there wasn't anything that Abraham wouldn't be willing to do for God. Now, hold that thought. Verse 32 says, and it's the same logic, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who gave us Jesus? Who sent Jesus to the cross? Who delivered him? And the answer is God did. His Father did. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The second question that Satan can't answer, the amazing question is, he that gave us his Son, will he not also freely give us all things? Now I want to repeat this verse, this passage, this remarkable question. It's not a comfort to people who are outside of Christ. Those who haven't obeyed the gospel, they've never been baptized to have their sins washed away, or those people who at one time became Christians and then they've made shipwreck of their faith and they're no longer faithful, they're not walking with Him. But for those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, these questions are huge. He that spared not his own son, shall he not much also freely give us all things? What is it that God wouldn't give us? If there was ever a time when God would renege on a promise, are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you with me? If He would ever renege on a promise, surely it would be the promise that He gave to send His only Son. But if He wouldn't renege on the promise, and of course He would not, then you can trust every other promise for sure. Here's the third amazing question, verse 3. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, be impressed with, again, with how Christians are described here. In verse 1, again, they're described as people who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That same group of people in verse 30 are called the predestined ones. Now, never become confused about that. It's not that individuals were arbitrarily selected, as Calvinism carries the idea, you know. And that idea, it's kind of like God went through a phone book and he would say, saved and damned and saved and damned and saved and damned. It's not like that. And people were predestined, but not individually. It was the plan. It was that people who came to Jesus Christ on his terms, obeyed the gospel of Christ. You know, he that believes, Jesus said, and is baptized shall be saved. He predestined that that would be the plan, that he would go to the cross and die for us and pay the price for redemption. And then people who came to him on his terms to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, would be the saved ones. And here, they're called in verse 30, the predestined ones. And then you drop down to verse 33, same group of people, the elect, the elect. What's he talking about? Same people, people who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and are walking now after the Spirit. Who shall bring a charge against them? It's God who justifies. I read one time about a practice in Roman law. I don't know if it's true or not. It's pretty interesting. And it says that what would happen when a man was convicted of a crime is that his charges of which he was convicted would be written on a document, some piece of paper, and the penalty which the judge exacted against him, and that would be nailed to the door of his cell. And it would remain there, and he would remain there until he served out his sentence. Upon finishing, completing that, they'd take that thing down and hand it to him, stamped, paid in full. When Jesus was on the cross, John 19 and verse 30, he said, "It is finished." Now, you know that. He didn't say, "I'm finished." This has greater significance than that. It didn't say, "I'm." He said, "It is finished." Now, the word "finished" is the Greek word teleos. Teleos. And it means paid in full. And that is to say, then, that the scheme of redemption by which men can be saved was paid there. The price for my sin was paid at that time. It is finished. It is paid in full. And there it stands. Now, with that in mind, ask the question. Here's an amazing question. Who shall bring charge against God's elect? Who would like to revisit this now that I've got the paper that rehearses what I did wrong and the penalty that had to be paid and Jesus paid it, but then it was stamped, paid in full, teleos, paid in full, finished. And who will bring charge then? Who is it in the judgment who can say, no, you're wrong about this, and reattach those sins to me? It cannot be, because they've been forgiven. And it's God who justifies. And justify means to consider innocent. I've been considered innocent. The price for my sin has been paid. Now here's the next amazing question. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I'm careful about my language, and I know some people who damn this and damn that, and sometimes they'll damn people, you know, and they'll curse them. And I've always found that very, you know, that's a religious term, damn. That's a biblical term. Who do you think you are? Have you the power to condemn something or someone? And that's the question here. Who is it that condemns? There were three men who went into a restaurant. Two of them were not Christians. They were unbelievers, and you had one who was a Christian. And one of the unbelievers said to the other one, "You just go to hell." And the Christian said, "Wait a minute. I've got a Bible here that says you don't have to go." Who is it that condemns? Who is it that has that authority? Who is it that has that power? Now ask the question. He says, "Jesus who died for you." Get the argument. Do you know who will be in judgment? I mean by that, do you know who will judge you one day, before whom you will ultimately stand in judgment? Do you know who that is? And the answer is Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom? Preach the word. Who's going to judge you? Jesus Christ. You're going to face Jesus Christ, right? John 5 and 22, that God has committed all the judgment to the Son. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. We're going to stand before Christ. Now back to the question. This is an amazing question. You could walk up to the face of Satan and ask this: who is it who condemns? Who condemns? It is Christ who died. All right? The one who paid the price for my sins so that I could have redemption. And remember, I must remind you, the ones to whom this is written are the ones who are in Christ. They've been baptized into Christ to have their sins washed away, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And they're the ones who can ask the question. So who is it that condemns? It's Christ who died. Keep reading. And furthermore is risen. It's not the same thing, you know. A man says, I want you to have forgiveness for your sins, and I'm going to pay for them with my life, and then he dies. Well, that would be rather impressive, I guess. But that's not where this stops, because Jesus didn't just die, he was risen from the dead. Now, Romans 1:4 says that it's the resurrection that proves him to be the Son of God. It's the resurrection that makes him the first fruits of them that... You're not expecting this life to be all there is. You figure that one day you're going to leave this world, and you are. You're going to die, and so will I, unless the Lord returns before that. But the reason you're here this morning is that you believe there's a God. You believe there's a heaven and hell, and you want to go to heaven, right? He didn't just die for you. He was raised. I'm counting on the fact that one day... the grave is going to, all that are in their graves will hear His voice and come forth, right? When Christians stand around a new-made grave, it's different. Stand around the grave of a loved one who was in Christ, described here, because we know that this life isn't all there is. Who is it that condemns? You afraid to die? Well, I'm human. I don't look forward to it. But I tell you, when I go to the funeral of people who are in Christ, it's just different. It's just, I mean, what would you do without Jesus? I'm asking you, what would you do? And the answer is we have hope. We approach it with hope because Christ died for us. But not just that, He's risen. Because He is risen, I've got confidence that so will I. But don't stop there. Who is even at the right hand of God. Now let me tell you something. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, is reigning right now at the right hand of God. You think about the tabernacle? Where did the priest, upon entering the tabernacle, sit? The answer is, he didn't sit. There wasn't any place for him to sit down. But Colossians 3:1 says that right now, Jesus is seated on the right hand of God. Why is that? Because He's reigning. He's reigning right now. But not just that. He goes on and says, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Who is it that condemns? I'm telling you that I'm justified and forgiven, and I live in Christ. And the evidence of that is the blood-stained hands, the pierced hands of our Lord. Here's an amazing question, and you can ask it of the devil whenever you see him, if you're in Christ and walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Who are you to condemn me? It's Christ who died. It's before Christ that I will stand in judgment. Now verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's your next amazing question. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And then you have this list of seven things and a list of 10 things. Now, I want you to be impressed with the fact that these are awful things he's about to describe here. And in the first century, people were not foreign to suffering. They understood it. We need to be teaching this to our children, because we don't realize that in America we've lived in what is probably an anomaly. I mean, to be able to practice Christianity and the freedom that we do, I'm preaching this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, but I don't do so with fear. We live in a time and a place where we're accustomed to worshiping in peace. And right now you're worshiping in peace. And aren't you thankful for that? I don't know if that's going to last forever. And sometimes we're concerned about that. You have some awful things described here, and what he's going to say is very, very similar to what you read in Daniel chapter 3 through 6 about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. You look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't bow down to that idol, I'm going to cast you into that fiery furnace. And God did not save them from the furnace. God saved them through the furnace. And God may not preserve you from suffering in this life. And I mean by that, he may not keep that from you. And that's what Paul says here. Read with me now. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Persecution? What will it be? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of these. And it's a great question to ask Satan. And now verse 36, as it is written, 10 things now in categories, 4 or 5 categories. For your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither, and here are the things that we're familiar with, here are things of this world, neither death nor life. We're very acquainted with these things. But now the metaphysical things, the things on the other side, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And then he deals with time, nor things present, nor things to come. And then he deals with space, nor height, nor depth. And then he adds one more on, just in case you might think outside the box. And I preach in a church in Huntsville, Alabama, full of engineers. And engineers think a different way than regular, normal people. And I enjoy teasing them. And they're very intelligent people who have no personality. And if they were here... you have engineers here too. I think this was written for engineers, because he just added, I know that an engineer is going to think of something beyond time and space and the world that we know and the metaphysical world that we do not. And he added one on at the end, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you listen to this old preacher. You start with an understanding of the crucifixion of Jesus, the purpose of that, and that Jesus went to the cross and he died for us. And then you come to Romans chapter 1, and Romans chapter 6, and Romans chapter 8, and you understand that these people, as 6 verse 3 says, were baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Then chapter 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To these people, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It just means that they've been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and now they're living as Christians. And they're striving every day to walk after the teachings of the New Testament. And for these people, there are 6 amazing questions that they could ask the devil. You've been very kind to listen. Listen to me now. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I do not know how you could get your own heart's permission to not obey the gospel. You don't want to live another day if you're not in Christ, if you haven't been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't want to live another day, because the blessings for those who are in Christ are the things we've talked about today from Romans chapter 8. And we're going to sing a song of encouragement. We take a time in our worship assemblies to do this, to say, is there someone who, upon listening to this gospel, says, I'm ready, I really want to be a Christian, and we'll be so happy to assist you and baptize you into Christ. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.